Today's scripture reading is from Hosea 3, verses 1 through 5. And the Lord said to me, "Go ahead, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and lethek of barley. And I said to her, "You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days."
Thank you, Amy. Well, it's good to be with you this morning. My name is David Springer, and I serve on staff as one of the pastors here at Trinity. And we are kicking off a new series this spring called The Minor Prophets. So basically from now until Easter, we're going to be walking through The Minor Prophets. And my guess is that most of you, this is the case for me, are not nearly as familiar with The Minor Prophets as maybe a lot of the rest of the Bible. You've got books like Zephaniah and Obadiah. And in fact, I would say that probably The Minor Prophets might be the most least read books in all of the scriptures. So what I want to do is, before we get into Hosea, I want to give you a little vision for this series and why we think that it's going to be valuable to take some time to walk through this series as a congregation. So a little bit about them. The Minor Prophets are the last 12 books of the Old Testament. And they're not called minor because they're less important than the major prophets. They're just called minor because they're shorter. So the major prophets are books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Those are much larger works. And the minor prophets on the whole are a lot shorter in length. And so in order to keep things simple this spring, we are going to walk through each book in the order that they appear in your Bible. So if you have your Bibles open this morning, just know we're going to start in Hosea, and then we'll go to Joel next week, and we'll just walk book to book to book through the final 12 in the Old Testament. And my guess is that some of you maybe are thinking this morning, okay, that's great. Now that I understand a little more of what the minor prophets are, why are we going through these books? Aren't those books kind of difficult to read? They're confusing. They're filled with weird prophecies. Those things are true, yes, but that doesn't mean that they're irrelevant for us today. I want to remind us, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching. So that means everywhere that we look in the Scriptures, we can learn and receive and grow from what we read. And then also, if you think about this, Jesus and the New Testament writers quote the minor prophets almost 50 times. So that means the minor prophets were things that Jesus was familiar with, all the New Testament writers would have been familiar with, and they thought they were important enough to reference in their writing. But perhaps the most relevant reason that we want to walk through these books is because every prophet essentially was saying the same thing to Israel. They were writing to remind Israel to be faithful to God and to not turn back away from Him. You see, for all sorts of reasons, God's people had wandered from the Lord. Sometimes it was because of poverty. Other times it was because of persecution. Sometimes it was because of wealth, and other times it was because of war. But God strategically and lovingly, think about this, for hundreds of years, God called men to prophesy and to remind the people to be faithful, to not wander, to not turn back. And you might be thinking, well, that was great for them. They were prone to idol worship and wandering. That was relevant in their time. How is that relevant for me today? Well, I want us to be reminded that we're just as prone to wander away from the Lord today. In the last 25 years, I was shocked as I read some of these statistics, 40 million Americans have left the church. 40 million Americans in the last 25 years. In so many ways, this prophetic wisdom is just as relevant to us today as it was thousands of years ago. So how can you make the most of this series as we walk through this series on the minor prophets? I want to encourage you to do two things over the next 12 weeks. One of them is I want to encourage you to read the book before the sermon each week. So this week, you already are off the hook. You didn't have to read Hosea. So there you go. Next week, we're in Joel. And look, Joel is three chapters. Remember, these are the minor prophets. They're shorter. They're not as long. And I looked it up. The average reader can read the book of Joel in 12 minutes. So even if you're from Mulberry and it might take you a half an hour, it's all right. But for most of us, it'll at least be under a half an hour. So that's going to help you get familiar with the broader content of the book. And so I think what will help you is when you come in each week and we preach on these books, at least if you have some questions and some familiarity, that's going to help you as you navigate them. And then the other thing I want to encourage you to do is to watch the Bible Project videos. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Bible Project. They have a lot of great resources. And one of the things that they do is they put together these short, like 5 to 8 minute videos that explain the books of the Bible. They've got kind of illustrations to them. They're animated videos. The one for Hosea was about 7 minutes long, and they do a phenomenal job of summarizing all that's in the book. They give some of the historical context. They break down the outline. They talk about the major themes. And so I really think if you do those two things, if you read the book and you watch those videos over the course of the next 12 weeks, I think you're going to learn a lot more about these minor prophets. So with all that being said, I want to go ahead and dive into Hosea this morning and ask you a question. When was the last time you wondered how God was experiencing you? I'll ask that again. When was the last time you thought about how was God experiencing you? You see, I think most of us tend to think about our experience of God. We live our lives thinking that maybe God feels distant or he feels near to us. Maybe we ask questions like, God, where are you? I don't understand where you are and what you're doing. But how often do we actually stop and consider what God's experience of us is actually like? That really is what the book of Hosea is all about. Hosea gives us a glimpse into the heart of God. It gives us a picture about how God thinks about us, and in particular, how does he think about us when we rebel and wander from him? So, to give you a little bit of context, before we get to the context, we're going to look at three things. If you have your worship folder, we're going to talk about Israel's rebellion this morning. So we're going to see that through really all throughout Hosea, but we're going to see that in this passage. So we're going to look at Israel's rebellion, God's redemption, and then lastly, what does it look like for us to repent and to turn back to God when we wander away from him? Well, to give you a little bit of context about the book, Hosea was written in the 8th century BC, and this was just before, if you're a history person, this was just before the Assyrians invade Israel. And during this time, there were several kings that ruled during Hosea's prophesying, and they were not faithful to the Lord. In fact, the people became increasingly involved in idol worship. And one of the things that we see throughout the Bible is that when we see idolatry, idolatry is synonymous with adultery. I'll say that again. Idolatry is synonymous with adultery. Why is that? Why in the Bible does God connect idolatry, the worship of idols, with adultery, committing sin? And I think one of the primary reasons is because God wants us to understand that our sin is relational. I can't think of something more relational and wreaking maybe as much relational havoc as the sin of adultery. And God wants us to understand that when we sin against him, it's not just sort of intellectually saying, you know what, God wants me to do this, I'm going to do this. It actually is a relational offense against him. You know, if you're new to Christianity this morning, we believe that God is a relational God. He didn't create us and then distance himself like deists believe. He always intended to dwell with his people. And so I want to remind us of this. If you go back to the garden, God creates Adam and Eve. He puts them in the garden. And what do we know about their relationship? Well, they had an intimate relationship. It says that he walked with them in the cool of the garden. He knew them. He spoke with them. He wanted to be with them. How about later, the tabernacle? God decides that I want to be with my people, and so I'm going to instruct them to build this tent that can be erected and moved all around. And the point of the tabernacle was it was the dwelling place of God. It was where God would be present and intimate with his people. Later, we see that Solomon decides that we're going to build, really David wants to build the temple, and then Solomon ends up getting to build the temple to establish a physical dwelling place where God could dwell with his people. Again, God wants to be intimate with his people. In fact, he wants to be intimate with his people so much so that he describes the church as the bride of Christ. And just think about the imagery that God is giving us throughout the Bible is that he wants a relationship with us. Therefore, to worship another God, to turn against him, is not just intellectual disagreement with him. It really is an act of adultery when we sin against him. And this is why the first three chapters of the book of Hosea are all about Hosea's marriage. Many of you maybe are familiar with the book of Hosea. I would guess that a lot of women maybe are familiar with the book of Hosea because of the book Redeeming Love by Francine Rivers. Or maybe you've seen one of the movie versions of that. Men, I'm sure maybe some of you have read or seen those as well. And so that's really one of the things that the Lord uses in this book is to help us understand what's going on with our relationship with him is he uses Hosea's marriage. In chapter 1, God tells Hosea to go and to take for himself an adulterous woman. And in obedience, Hosea marries a woman named Gomer. And essentially what God tells us and really tells us to Hosea is what's going to happen is that this woman is going to abandon you. She's going to walk away from you. She's going to walk away from you and your children. And she's going to give herself to others sexually. In fact, I spared us from some of the graphic nature of the book, but if you read through the book of Hosea, it's pretty graphic in terms of the intensity of what God describes and Hosea describes. And yet God tells Hosea that he wants him to go after her, to take her back. Verse 1 in our passage this morning in chapter 3 says, "To go again, to love a woman who's loved by another man and who's an adulteress." Now, again, if you're new to the Bible, you might be wondering, what's going on here? Why would God call Hosea to love a woman who's so destructive? And here's the best answer I can give you. God is giving us a picture in this book of what it looks like for him to faithfully love someone who's unfaithful to him. Or really, another way to think about it is that God's giving us a picture in Hosea of what it looks like for him to love us. You see, one of the things you need to know is that Hosea is a good husband. He doesn't give Gomer any reasons to leave. He's not an absent husband. He's not a threat to her health and her safety. He hasn't committed adultery. But what happens? We don't know exactly, but we know that Gomer leaves. She leaves him, and she doesn't just wander away from him. She prostitutes herself. Look, the language of Hosea is strong. And I just want to take a moment this morning because I realize that when we talk about adultery, it's not really an enjoyable subject to talk about. You know, when I think about just probably the last 50 years of American history, I don't know that there's been a sin that's had more destruction and wreaked more havoc than the sin of adultery. My guess is that as you're sitting here, you can think of friends, neighbors, coworkers, maybe parents who have been affected by this sin. And I just want to take a moment. I realize part of what's going on here, I think God uses the graphic nature of adultery because he wants us to wake up. He wants to sober us. And so it would be easy in some ways this morning to sort of just gloss over this and kind of give you the sugar-coated version of what's going on here. But I think it's important that we feel the weight of this. Adultery is painful. You know, there's really three types of people that are here this morning. There are those who have been sinned against. Maybe you've been the victim of adultery in some way, either by a spouse, maybe you're the child of parents, a parent who committed adultery. And I just want to encourage you that as we walk through this book, we're reminded that God is faithful. So even if you've had someone who's not been faithful to you, God is faithful. He's always faithful to his bride. Now, I also recognize that there are some of you this morning, maybe you've been the one who's committed adultery. And I just would say this morning that you're in the right place. We're glad that you're here, that this book and this message of Hosea is good news. It's good news for all of us who have sinned and wandered and turned away from the Lord and from others. And then lastly, I think there's a third type of person that's here this morning. And that's the person who's in a relationship or maybe will be in a relationship that needs to be warned and reminded not to commit adultery. Maybe that's many of you in this room. Why should we not commit adultery? Well, I think three things that we see from this passage and three things that we see from the context of the scriptures. One is that adultery is always foolish. It's always foolish. I mean, think about what Gomer is leaving behind in this passage. She's leaving behind a faithful husband and her family. It doesn't make sense that she would give that up for a life of prostitution. And in the same way, it's foolish when we wander from God. It's foolish. I mean, think about God has given us everything we need. And when we choose to give ourselves to anything other than Him, it's always a bad decision. It's always a foolish decision. The second thing we need to be reminded of is that adultery, it's always selfish. We see here that Gomer pursues her own pleasure, her own desires. We're not given all the reasons why, but she's doing what she wants at the expense of others. And that's really what sin is. Sin is selfish. When we sin against God, we're always choosing ourselves over choosing Him and others. And then lastly, I think we need to be reminded this morning that adultery is always destructive. It's so easy for us to think it's not, maybe it won't be that big of a deal, or won't cause that, it won't affect that many people, or it'll have a brief impact, but it won't have long-term implications. But the reality is that adultery is always destructive. You know, I work with college students, and I can tell you over the years, I have worked with so many college men who have been impacted by adultery. And they've watched and experienced the implications and the havoc that that's wreaked in their lives. And so I think one of the warnings for us this morning, I just would say is, hey, we need to be reminded it's not worth it. It's not worth it. It's foolish, it's selfish, and it's destructive. Now, anytime we read the Bible, I think it's just easy to be tempted to insert ourselves into the story. I don't know if you do this, but when you read the scriptures, you read a story like David and Goliath, it's really easy to think, what would it have been like if I was like David? You know, what would I have been as brave? Would I have been as courageous? Would I have really been willing to engage against Goliath? Or maybe we read a story like Abraham and Isaac, and Abraham being called to sacrifice Isaac, and we wonder, would I have been able to go through with that? Would I have actually taken my son and been willing to sacrifice him on an altar? And I think the temptation in this story is to think, man, what would it have been like to be like Hosea? Could I have loved an unfaithful woman like that? Could I have given myself to an unfaithful person? And I think here is what we need to realize. The purpose of this story is really not for us to consider how we can be more like Hosea. It's actually to realize that we have far more in common with Gomer. In fact, I would say this, I can't love like Hosea until we first recognize that we live like Gomer. So God tells Hosea that Gomer is like the children of Israel. They're foolish, They're selfish, and their actions have led to all sorts of destruction. And we're just like them. In the same way that Israel was like Gomer, we are like Israel and like Gomer. And one of the primary reasons that Hosea was written was to encourage the Israelites to evaluate their relationship with the Lord. And really, it serves the same purpose for us today. If you think about all of these prophets were writing to say, hey, you need to examine yourself. You need to think about where you stand with the Lord. And so I want to do that this morning. I want to take a moment and encourage us to evaluate our relationship with the Lord. Here's a few questions that I think are worth considering as we think about our relationship with Him. One is, what is the quantity of your time with Him? What does it look like? What's the quantity of your time with Him? Now, I want you to imagine for a second. Imagine if I said to my wife, Jamie, hey, honey, I've been thinking about 2025, coming up with some new resolutions, some new ideas for our marriage, and I want to run one of these ideas by you. And I said, all right, here's what I've got. In 2025, I want us to live separately all week long, okay? You do your thing, I'll do mine. I mean, obviously, if I need something from you, I'll call. But you do your thing, I'll do my thing. And then for 1 or 2 hours a week, let's spend a little bit of time together. I mean, think about how is that going to go over with her? That's not going to be a very good idea. But I just think about how many of us do we approach our faith that way? Do we approach our relationship with God that way? Where we kind of do our own thing all week. We kind of do what we want to do. We don't really talk or communicate. And then we show up once a week for an hour or two. And we say, okay, I'll give you a little bit of time and energy. Now, my hope is that that doesn't describe your relationship with the Lord this morning. But my concern is that maybe for some of you, that does. That actually gives a pretty accurate depiction of the quantity of your time with Him. Now, quantity isn't the only depiction of quality, but a lack of quantity does say something about the quality of a relationship. So that's quantity time. How much quantity time are you spending with the Lord? The second one is, what's the quality of your time with Him look like? You know, I can say there's a lot of times that Jamie and I will go out to dinner or our family will go out and we watch, you know, you just sort of observe the people around you and you see couples that will sit there and for an hour, they'll sit there with one, the guy's got a phone, the woman's got a phone, and they just eat their meal and they have no conversation. And I'm not saying that there aren't moments where you're kind of doing your thing and she's doing her thing, but I would just say the quality of that experience is not great. And I think about, the same idea. If I ask Jamie to go out on a date and we go to a restaurant and I say, hey, honey, I want to make sure that I sit across from a TV so that I can watch the game. And by the way, I'm going to bring my newspaper so that I can catch up on kind of what's going on in the news. And I'm going to bring some of my friends and, you know, others so that I can interact with them as well and, you know, while our dinner's going on. What's the quality of that date experience going to be like? Not great. But I use that as an illustration because I think the reality is when you think about our phones today, we have all of those things at our disposal. We have sports, we have news, we have our friends. Yes, they're not coming to dinner with us, but how often are we engaged in environments where we're just interrupted? I mean, I think about my own time in God's Word. And one of the disciplines that I try to implement is to put my phone away when I read the Bible. And part of that is because if I sit down and read the Bible for 10 minutes, I'm probably going to get a notification. I'm going to get some update. I'm going to get some message. And it's so easy for the quality of my time with the Lord to be disrupted and interrupted rather than enjoying the experience with Him. So again, I just want us to take a moment. I think this is a good opportunity for us to evaluate what's the quantity of our time with the Lord look like and what's the quality of our time with the Lord look like. And then I want to ask a third question that comes right from the text. What are we turning to for life? You know, we're told in this passage that Israel has turned to other gods And it's interesting. It says they turn to other gods and they love cakes of raisins. Yes, that is meant to be a little bit ridiculous. This is basically the ancient version of fruitcake. And I don't know about you, but not a whole lot of people love fruitcake. So it's meant to be kind of extreme that the people of God were rejecting his provision by worshiping foreign gods and eating cakes. Now, there's some historical context to why they were eating these cakes of raisins. Most likely, that they thought that if they ate these cakes, that they would be sort of eating them in sacrifice or in honor of the fertility gods. And so there was a purpose to why they were eating these cakes. But nonetheless, they were eating these cakes. And so God is using this to say, you are exchanging the living God. You're turning from the living God for something as trivial as fruitcake. So I just think one question to ask ourselves this morning is, what are we turning to? What are we tempted to turn away from God and turn to? Maybe it's food, comfort, social media, the approval of others, pleasure, entertainment. I mean, literally the list goes on and on and on. And I think we're so prone to turn to anything that even remotely promises life and happiness. And so here's what we need to realize, that when we turn away from God, we're turning away from someone. It's a relational act for us to sin against him. So how does God respond then to our adultery? Because all of us can acknowledge there are moments where we are not faithful to him, where we wander from him, we turn from him, we don't invest in our relationship the way that we should. And that leads us to our second point, God's redeeming love. I want to mention two things about God's love from this passage. One is that God's love is committed. How committed is God to loving his children? Well, we're told in verse 1 that even though they turn to other gods, the Lord loves the children of Israel. I think that's just significant for us to see, is that even though they've turned and wandered, God loves them. Just think for a moment about Hosea's commitment to Gomer. Hosea has every right to divorce Gomer. In fact, most scholars believe that in this context, she could have been stoned or killed for her adultery. And yet God's instruction to Hosea is to go again, implying that he's already gone before. He's going again to pursue her, to rescue her, and to engage her. This really is the covenantal love of God, the kind of love that says, it doesn't matter what you do, I'm going to keep coming after you. It says, I'll love you even in your worst moment. I mean, think about that moment for Gomer. We don't know exactly all that was going on, but she was in some kind of bondage to the point where she needed to be purchased out. She was in some type of adulterous relationship, most likely involving some sort of prostitution. I mean, a pretty low moment. And yet, who shows up? Hosea shows up. You know, I was reminded this week of a story that I heard a number of years ago about a young couple, Ian and Larissa, who met in college about 20 years ago. This is a true story. They had been dating for nearly a year when Ian was involved in a terrible car accident. He had a traumatic brain injury, and for a season he couldn't eat, he couldn't talk, and it was clear the doctors sort of said, hey, this is going to be a long-term thing. Like, he's not going to be the Ian that you were in a relationship with, in a dating relationship. Like, that Ian is not going to be there. Like, he's going to have severe limitations, and this is going to impact his future. And so Larissa was left to sort of evaluate, what is she going to do in this moment? She wasn't married to him, and so she contemplated, what should I do? Well, she decided to move in with Ian's family and joined the effort to help take care of her now disabled boyfriend. And they spent a lot of time together. She kind of came alongside them. There was physical therapy. I mean, you can imagine all of what was going on. If he couldn't eat and he couldn't talk, there was a ton of time, attention, and care that was given. And eventually he was able to communicate enough to the point where she said, you know what? He had every intention before he was injured, before the accident, he was looking at rings. And he had every intention to marry me. And so this isn't the life that I thought I was going to live. This isn't the marriage that I thought I was going to have. But you know what? I'm committed to him. And so Ian and Larissa decided to get married. And I want to read a quote from her that talks about her decision to marry Ian. She says this: "Marrying Ian meant that I was signing on to things that I don't think I ever would have chosen for myself. Working my whole life, having a husband who can't be left alone, managing his caregivers, remembering to get the oil changed, advocating for medical care, balancing checkbooks, and on and on." She went on to admit, "The practical costs felt huge, and those didn't even touch the emotional and spiritual battles that I would face." You know, I was thinking about this idea of the commitment of love. That picture came into my mind, that she was so committed that she said, "You know what? The rest of my life is not going to be what I thought. Probably not going to have children. Probably not going to be able to communicate in the ways that I thought we'd be able to. We're not going to have the life that so many of our friends are having. Yet, I'm committed. I'm committed to loving him no matter what." You know, in many ways, Hosea's decision to go after Gomer in this passage was even more radical than that story. You see, Gomer had left him and their children again. She had given him every reason to leave, and yet Hosea is committed to staying. And this really is meant to mirror God's love, God's commitment to his people, his faithfulness to his people. I was reminded of the Jesus Storybook Bible this week. And if you haven't had a chance to look at that or read it, it's great to read through. Honestly, even though it's children's stories, it's so refreshing to be reminded of God's love. And one of the things that Sally Lloyd-Jones does in the Jesus Storybook Bible is she brings every story back to Jesus. She says every story in the Bible really whispers the name of Jesus. And she says, just in this story, she doesn't say it about this story, but in so many stories, she says, God rescued them. No matter what, time after time, over and over again, because of his never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. You see, the commitment of God's love is demonstrated in this story. That even though Hosea had every reason to say, enough is enough, I'm done, he goes after her and pursues her. He commits to her. The second thing we see about God's love in this passage is not just that God's love is committed, but God's love is also costly. Hosea sought after Gomer, and when he found her, she was enslaved to someone else. You know, we're not given the specifics of why she needed to be purchased, but just think about this. Here's Hosea offering money and possessions to purchase what had rightfully belonged to him in the first place. You can almost imagine him going down to wherever it was, some brothel, and saying, "Hey, it's time to go home." And the owner of the brothel coming out and saying, "Wait a minute, buddy. If you want her to go home with you, you're going to have to pay up. She's got a job to do. She's an employee of mine. You can't take her without paying me for her." I mean, just think about the embarrassment, the humiliation that she was experiencing, that he was probably feeling, and yet, what does he do? He says, "Hey, whatever it costs, take it. I just want my wife." You know, one of the amazing things about this story is that Gomer never once moves toward Hosea. In fact, in the entire book, we're never given any indication that Gomer comes to her senses, recognizes her foolishness, and repents of her selfishness. I mean, this is not the Hallmark movie. The Hallmark version would be that she would sort of figure it all out. What am I doing? Why have I left my husband and my children? And yet, that doesn't happen. Instead, we see a loving husband pursuing his seemingly unfaithful bride. And this is the beauty of the gospel. God loves us even when we're at our worst. Maybe if you're unfamiliar with Christianity, I want you to learn this morning, and I want you to be reminded, if you are a Christian, that every other religion says this: maybe, just maybe, God will love you at your best. But Christianity says God will definitely love you at your worst. I mean, every other religion, if you just do this and achieve this and accomplish this, maybe God will love you. The message of the Bible is that, hey, whatever your worst moment is, that's the moment that God's going to come after you and rescue you and redeem you. And he's willing to take on whatever cost is necessary to purchase us. You know, we read earlier from our call to worship in 1 Peter, it says this, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, you were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. What did it cost God to purchase us? It cost him the precious blood of his Son. You know, here's the beautiful thing about the good news of God's redeeming love is that when we fully grasp his love, it restores us. It transforms us. But there can't be full restoration without repentance. And that leads us to our last point that I want to finish with. What does it look like for us to repent? The reality is that God loves us. We've rebelled against him. What does it look like to turn back to him? Well, two things. I just want to really give us a couple of applications in light of this passage. The first one, I want to encourage us to turn from our sin. All of us need to say no to sin. We all have areas in our lives where we've been unfaithful to the Lord. I don't know what that looks like for you. I don't know what the last week of your life has looked like, the last year of your life. But I think all of us can sort of examine, where are the places where we're tempted to just wander from him? Where have we been distracted? Where have we run for life and purpose and security and fulfillment? I mean, I was thinking about this. I know I used the illustration earlier in talking about our phones and the significance of our phones. I think the reality is most of us are addicted to our phones, if we're just being honest. Not all of you. Maybe there's a certain age range in the room where you're like, no, I kind of don't like the phone and don't use it. But I would say, I work with our college students, and I would say 98% of our college students are addicted to their phones. And I mean real addiction. Like they cannot go without it. If you took it away for 24 hours, it would be painful, a painful experience. And look, our phone in and of itself is not the problem, but it's what we're giving our time and attention to on our phones. So I just think this would be an interesting exercise. None of us are actually going to do this. But imagine if you had to take your phone and give it for an audit. And you said, hey, you're going to take my phone and you're going to look at everything I've looked at for the last year on my phone. All the articles I've read, all the things I've scrolled through, all the videos I've watched, all the messages that have come through. I just think it would be interesting to see what would it say about what you give your affection to. What are the things that you're like, I got to check that. I got to look at that. And look, we all have those things. I have those things. You have those things. I think it would be a good exercise, though, for us to ask the question, what are the things that we're tempted to turn to? The second application I want to give us in terms of repentance is not just to turn away from things, but really the most important thing is to seek the Lord. We see that in this passage in verses 4 and 5. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return, that's the language of repentance, and seek the Lord their God. You see, repentance doesn't just involve turning from something. It involves turning to someone. And so what are the things that in 2025 will help you see and seek the Lord this year? You know, Tim, in a lot of ways, that's what he was doing last week, was talking about our mission and vision, and he was reminding us about the spiritual disciplines and the need to connect with Jesus. And so I want to get super practical with you as you think about 2025. Maybe you're like, I thought the New Year's resolution thing was over. You know, I've made it a few weeks. I'm done with that, moved on. I'll have to make new resolutions in 2026. But it's not too late. I want to give you a few things to encourage you to apply to your life this year. One is get in a spiritual growth group. So Trinity has a lot of offerings here. That might be a discipleship group, a community group, a Bible study. But you need some context. If you're going to seek the Lord, You need some context where you can do that with other people. So again, I don't know what that looks like for you, but I would encourage you, if you are not in some kind of growth group, ask Ashley, ask one of the elders here, ask one of the staff here. We would love to help you connected to a community where you can actually see more of Jesus. Another thing I want to encourage you to do is attend a POJ study on Wednesdays at noon at Trinity. So most Wednesdays at noon in the fellowship hall, someone is leading a Person of Jesus lesson. And those lessons are meant to help us see Jesus more clearly and seek after him. It's a great way to show up for an hour during your lunch break and to seek after Jesus. I'll give you one more. I want to encourage you to actually take your Seeing Jesus journal. We gave them out a few weeks ago. I don't know what you've done with it. It's probably already collecting dust. But I want to encourage you to take that journal and actually make a plan to set aside some time to use the journal. And if you don't know how to use the journal, please talk to someone. We would love to help. I mean, it would be a delight if you said to Brown Peterson, "Brown, I don't know what to do with this thing. Can you help me?" I mean, it would be like a miracle. He'd be like, "Lord, what are you doing? You know, you're coming back." Seriously, that would be so refreshing. So if you don't know how to use it, ask somebody to help you use it. It's a great way to help you see and seek after Jesus. You know, I think the more that we're satisfied in Jesus, the less tempted we're going to be to turn to other things. So if you just committed in 2025, "I just want to see more of Jesus this year," I think it would so many other things would be less tempting. I don't want to give myself to that. I don't want to turn to that. I don't want to spend my time doing that. And here's the beautiful promise about seeing more of Jesus, is that Jesus is the best thing that we can give our time and attention to. He promises to be satisfying to us. He's sweet to our lips. So in conclusion, I want us to look at verse 5 for a second. It's interesting. In verse 5, it closes this. It says, "Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and then David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." Now, it's interesting, if you know your biblical history, Hosea comes after King David. So why would he call the people who came after David to seek the king? Well, the reason is because they're not called to seek King David. They're called to seek the one who would come in the line of David. And that would ultimately be Jesus. It reminds us that there is a king who has come to redeem sinners. There's a king who left his throne to come and to pursue us. You know, just last week we walked through Luke 5 in the CBR Seeing Jesus plan, and we were reminded that Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What good news it is that we have a king who is willing to go where we deserve to go in order to pursue us and to purchase us so that we could live for him in his home forever. And that's the beauty of the gospel, is that God loved us so much. He was so committed to our redemption that it didn't matter what it cost, he was committed to sending Jesus to pursue us and to save us. Let's remember that this morning. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for these words. We thank you for this book and the illustration that you give us in Hosea's marriage. Lord, that it doesn't matter how far we run, it doesn't matter the depth of our sin, that it's no match for your redemptive love. Lord, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you pursue us. We thank you that you come after us. And we thank you that when you pursue us and redeem us, that you do restore us. Lord, I love that passage that we read in the assurance of pardon, that you give us shelter, that you bless us as the dew covers the earth. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning that you would redeem us, you would restore us, and that you would call us back to yourself. We pray this in your name. Amen.